Well, you can take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. And we are embarking on a section in a new series of sermons on the family as part of our verse-by-verse study through Ephesians 5:22 down through chapter 6 and verse 4 is the most extended treatment of the family in the letters to the New Testament churches. And I want us to begin looking at verses 22 down through verse 24, at the first foundation for the family, which is marriage, the relationship of wives and husbands. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Saturday Evening Post, a number of years ago, published an article called The Seven Ages of a Married Cold. I don't know if some of you have heard this before. It goes through the reactions of a husband to his wife getting a cold over the first several years of their marriage. Here's the first year. Sugar dumpling. I'm really worried about my baby girl. You've got a bad sniffle, and there's no telling about these things with all this strep throat going around. I'm putting you in the hospital this afternoon for a general checkup and a good rest. I know the food's not great, but I'll be bringing your meals in. I've got it all arranged with the floor superintendent. That's year one. Year two. Listen, darling, I don't like the sound of that cough. I called Doc Miller and asked him to rush over here. Now you go to bed like a good girl, please, just for Papa. Third year. You know, maybe you'd better lie down, honey. Nothing like a little rest when you feel lousy. I'll get you something to eat. Do we have any canned soup around here? Here's the fourth year. I like this one. Now look, dear, be sensible. After you've fed the kids, washed the dishes, and finished the floor, you better lie down and take it easy. Year number five. Why don't you take a couple aspirin? Year six. I wish you'd just gargle or something instead of sitting around all evening barking like a seal. And the seventh year is stop sneezing. You trying to get me sick? Well, it's the decline of marriage as seen through the common cold. A somewhat funny look at a not-so-funny reality that I think is not so uncommon. And we just read this passage about the idea of husbands and wives and how they're to relate to each other. And the idea of a husband being the head of his wife is not just about her relationship and submission to him. It's also about the head caring for the body that he is inseparably joined to as his own body, as much as he does himself. And Paul goes on to talk about nourishing and cherishing and loving her in a sacrificial, self-denying way. That's part of this language of what it means for the husband to be the head of a wife. But we know that marriages can very easily tend to decline apart from Christ and apart from that understanding. And the declining of marriages is not a new thing. This is something that has been happening since the beginning of the Bible. Husbands often haven't loved their wives sacrificially as Christ calls them to. And wives often haven't loved their husbands submissively as Christ modeled for them. It all started out very great for the very first couple ever. It was literally the perfect marriage of a literally perfect couple originally, Adam and Eve. And what I want to do today is I want to start back with this concept of marriage and the relationship of wives and husbands to each other in redemptive history. And then I want to also look at the context of Ephesians that this passage is written in. And I want to look at what submission and what headship is not. And then I want to look at what submission and headship is. And tying in with that, why the gospel is important. If you look at verse 31, which we'll get to in future weeks, there is a direct quotation there from Genesis, from the beginning. When God joined the first man and woman together in history, it was literally a marriage made in heaven. But there was trouble in paradise when Adam failed to be a head of leadership and protection to his wife, which is why they needed Christ and the gospel, and it's why we need Christ and the gospel as well. And through the gospel, marriages can be alive in Him, alive in Christ, our living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, as Wesley sang in the hymn. But as we saw last week, part of this image Paul is building towards, this picture of Jesus, how He is the head, He is the husband that Adam wasn't, to a bride, to a church that the Father gives to the Son. And we talked about that last week. If you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to get that, because that kind of sets the bigger theological foundation for this. But I want to go back to the foundation of the beginning of the Bible that Paul quotes from, Genesis chapter 2, if you would turn back there, to understand the foundation and to understand also, because this is something that is debated in our world here, that the idea of headship and submission is not something that is based on ancient culture. It is something that is based on God's original creation and design of man and woman. And that's the foundation of what the New Testament teaches about headship and submission. The different roles for husbands and wives were not created by sin. They were corrupted by sin. And they need to be restored back to God's original design. And what Genesis shows us is God's design and what happened and why we need the gospel in marriage and why we need the Spirit's filling and why we need Christ to come and be central, as Paul applies that to wives in Ephesians 5. Genesis 2, verse 24 is what Paul is quoting from. And what he says about this relationship here, and what he says about wives is rooted also back in Genesis 2, verse 18, where it's not good for man to be alone. God says He is going to make a helper suitable for him. The idea there is that man needs help. The word helper doesn't mean or imply inferiority on the part of the one who is helping. In fact, God Himself is called a helper with this same word many times in the Old Testament. God is certainly not inferior to those He helps. He is infinitely superior to us, but God is a helper. That's how He reveals Himself with this same word. It's one who comes alongside to help. That's how the Holy Spirit is described in New Testament language. And in Ephesians 5, 18 through 24, it is the Spirit who comes alongside and also inside wives to fill them, to fulfill their God-given support role. And He fills husbands as well to the role that God calls them to. The word suitable in my Bible is also, if you have the New King James, I believe it's translated comparable, or another translation is who corresponds to Him. Young's literal translation is as His counterpart, or others say companion, or maybe an even better word is complementary. Complementary, not complimentary, which is saying compliments, you know, nice hair, Adam, or something like that. This isn't about complimenting each other. This is about complementary, completing. In fact, I've got some slides here to talk about different terms here. When I use the term complementarian, it comes from the idea of to complement or to complete in the sense of a fitting counterpart in Genesis 2, verse 18. This is a term that is used in theological circles for those who believe that the Scriptures teach that men and women are equal in Christ, but they have different roles. They have different complementary roles in marriage and the church. The term egalitarian is also used in Christian circles. It comes from the French word égal or equality, which is a label commonly used for those who believe that the Scriptures teach the equality of men and women in a way that minimizes or denies gender-specific roles or calling, submission, headship, most notably in marriage or in the church. That comes from Bruce Ware, Biblical Foundations of Manhood and Womanhood. Mary Cassian writes, "I'm a complementarian, and I helped coin the term. The label complementarian has only been in use for about 25 years. It was coined by a group of scholars who got together to try and come up with a word to describe someone who ascribes to the historic biblical idea that male and female are equal but different. The need for such a label rose in response to the proposition that equality means interchangeability of roles." This is the egalitarian, or sometimes called the biblical feminist view from the 1970s and 80s. arguing, those who would argue against male leadership or headship in marriage and would try to use the Bible to do so. In emulation of the popular For Dummies series of instructional books, she gives to us here a complementarianism for dummies primer on the intended meaning of the word. So here we go. Number one, it's about complementing, not complimenting. Complement, again, is a completing counterpart. Comes out of Genesis 2:18, a suitable or fit or corresponding helper. And this is what Mary Cassian writes. If you hear someone tell you that complementarity means to a wife that you need to chuck your brain, tolerate abuse, watch Leave It to Beaver reruns, bury your gifts, deny your personality, and bobblehead nod yes to everything men say, don't believe her. That is a straw woman misrepresentation. It's not complementarianism. Number two, it's not about perpetuating a 1950s stereotype. June Cleaver is not the definition of complementarity. She says, a traditional American cultural TV stereotype. Complementarians believe that the Bible's principles supersede tradition and changing culture. They can be applied in every time and culture. And the third thing she brought out is they were coming up with different terms as they got together, terms of traditionalism and other terms there. Another term they didn't like was the way hierarchicalism was used, because it's not about the idea of one sex or gender being higher or more privileged than the other. She writes of these meetings as they were discussing these things, men are not superior to women. Women are not the second sex. Though men have a responsibility to exercise headship in their homes and in the church family, Christ revolutionized the definition of what that means. In Ephesians and other places, authority is not the right to rule, it is the responsibility to serve. In fact, Jesus brought up the ways that the Gentiles rule are a totally different way, as he told his apostles, than the way that I am calling you to lead in the church. Authority is not the right to rule, it's the responsibility to serve. It's servant leadership. We rejected the term hierarchicalism because people associate it with an inherent self-proclaimed right to rule. The idea is that some people are better. Complementarianism is also not about guys having the right to rule over and oppress. Like the cartoon there, guys rule, girls drool. That's not the idea here. Technically, patriarchy is a term that will also be, you'll see it used in literature and even on the internet at times. What that actually originally meant was just the idea of the father being the head of the family. So we speak of the patriarchs in the Old Testament, like Abraham, Father Abraham. He was clearly the head of his household. But since the 1970s, this term has kind of been hijacked by feminists, the way that term was used, and there's negative connotations to it in many people's mind, to equate it with the oppressive rule of or by men, in which women are put down and squelched. That's why, she says, as the evangelicals met, to come up with this term, they didn't choose this term patriarchalism because of some of the connotations. Complementarians stand against the oppression of women. We want to see women flourish, and we believe they do so when men and women live according to God's word. And then lastly, what complementarianism is, it is about male and female reflecting complementary truths about Jesus. God created male and female to reflect complementary truths about Jesus. That's the bottom line meaning or emphasis here. The idea is that males were created and were designed by God to shine the spotlight on Christ and his relationship to the church, and also the Lord God's relationship to Christ, a relationship of father and son, and to reflect that in a way that females cannot, and that females were designed to shine the spotlight on Christ's relationship, or the church's, rather, relationship to Christ and Christ's relationship to his Father in a ways that males cannot. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 would be a passage that ties these together, talking about how God as Father is the head of Christ. They are fully equal, and yet there is a different role. And it says, as the same way that a man is the head of his wife. And there's a clear corollary there, even within the Trinity there, even within God himself, that this is to reflect. And so that's part of when you read there in verse 18 and also in verse 24, and then how Paul takes that and applies that in the New Testament and says there's actually a mystery here. There's actually more here than just what you read here. This is actually about Christ and his church. And then 1 Corinthians 11:3 ties that in with even within the Trinity. God has always had a plan within the Trinity, within himself, to reflect his love and his relationship, to reflect Jesus and the church by husbands and wives. And Satan's plan is to corrupt that picture and to distort that picture and to distort our God-given roles as Satan did with Eve in Genesis 3. He now whispers to wives, did God really say submit to your husbands? I mean, did God really say make your home a priority? Did God really say these things that you're reading in the Bible? And he speaks with a forked tongue and he sneaks into the homes and the hearts of women, sometimes under the guise of women's liberation, which is such a wonderful sounding word, liberation, but it actually is one of his lies that puts women in bondage if by pursuing that they are actually ending up seeking to be free from what God's word calls them to be and from what God created them to be. Jesus was the one who says, if you abide in my word, then you will know the truth, and the truth will, what? Will set you free. In Genesis 3:15, there's a statement there that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent would be in perpetual struggle. And in verse 16, it spills into the marriage relationship. Genesis 3:16, to the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. What does that mean? Your desire will be for your husband. If you have the ESV translation, there's a footnote that can be translated. Your desire will be against your husband. This is going to be a tendency now, is one of the ways that could be translated, that there will be a tendency for a wife to be against her husband, and there will be a tendency for the husband not to love his wife like God created him to in the way that he governs. And there's different nuances in of the translations there, but it seems to be that this is talking about the effect of sin on the relationship now. In fact, the same phrase is used in Genesis 4, just across the page, verse 7, where God says to Cain at the end of Genesis 4:7, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. That's the same phrase there. Sin wants to dominate you. It's going to be against you. Sin is going to want to control you, but you must not let it. That's the same exact phrase. And just a few verses later, from Genesis 3, verse 16, for a wife's desire, which I take as a sinful desire toward her husband, a desire to dominate and to control him, don't let her. Lead her is what God would say to husbands. And in fact, in Genesis 3:17, God judges Adam because he was listening to his wife rather than leading his wife. He was listening to her and following her into sin by what she said instead of leading her by what God said. This was also a problem with Abraham in Genesis 16, where the same sort of language is used, where Sarah wants to pursue a child another way than God's way. And as they talk about it, Genesis 16 verse 2 says that Abraham, he listened to the voice of his wife like Adam. You need to understand in Hebrew the phrase to listen to the voice of is an idiom, an expression that means to follow and to obey. That's why we're called to listen to the voice of the Lord. In other words, we are to follow and obey unequivocally the voice of the Lord, but that's something we're called to do with God and not with our wives. And I want to be clear, it's different than listening in the sense of paying attention to and giving consideration to our wife and what she has to say, which we should do. And it's an area I have sinned even this week and confessed to my wife, where I have not been listening because my mind was elsewhere. I'm sure I'm the only man in this room who's ever done that, but it's something that we are to give heed to pay attention to give consideration to our wives. But what's going on here is something different in Genesis 3:17, Genesis 16, verse 2. The problem isn't physically hearing. The problem isn't having a conversation. The problem is roles being reversed where the man followed and obeyed, essentially, his wife, listening uncritically or unequivocally to her word above God's, and then being led sinfully by her instead of being a leader to her spiritually. This is a problem that began in Genesis and has continued in many marriages and with many men, and is again why we need Christ. This is one of the reasons, and Genesis 3 also talks about, is the first prophecy of Christ. It's in the context here that we need Christ. We need the grace in the gospel to reverse sin's reversal, and that's what Genesis 3 verse 15 promises right in this context here. We need to understand we are all like Adam and Eve. All of us are like our first parents. Our sin may manifest itself in different ways, in our different personalities, in our different settings, but all of us are like them and have inherited those same patterns of sin from them, and we need the gospel to make us like Christ and the church more than like our first parents. C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia describes humans as sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. And Aslan must come and defeat the evil one before Narnia can be restored back to its original intention. And he understood rightly there that there's a picture of Christ in the book of Revelation as a lion. But he is not only a lion, he is also a lamb who submitted himself as a sacrifice and who was slain for us, who willingly, voluntarily submitted himself to death by the hands of sinful men. And it is his gospel that empowers wives submitting to sinful men and husbands laying down their lives for sinful wives in gospel love. We need to understand why the gospel is so important here. So as you turn back to Ephesians 5, it's important for us to keep in mind God's original design and the corruption of our natures due to sin, and the Christ who delivers us and who must be the focus in this and the one we look to. In fact, let me just read it again. Verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. In other words, you're looking to the Lord in this. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And it's important for us not only to have the big picture context of redemptive history, but to understand that this is written in the context of an entire book, the book of Ephesians. And I want you to notice a few things in the context of this very book here. Number one, this text presupposes gospel submission first. Chapters 1 through 3 are all about the gospel. The fact that we can do nothing to save ourselves. We are dead. We are hopeless in our trespasses and sins. We can only be saved by grace through faith. And even that is not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not as the result of work, so that no one may boast. And we need to come to this passage, first of all, having submitted our lives to the gospel. That's Christianity 101. We submit ourselves to Jesus as Lord. That's where it starts. And this text presupposes that. And if you have never yet done that, if Jesus is not yet your Lord, this is the application for you here this morning. You need to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, submit your life to him, recognize there is nothing you can ever do to save yourself, and to bring everything and to throw it at his feet, and to humble yourself and ask him to save you and to change you so that you can now do what he calls you to do in the second half of the book of Ephesians. I would love to talk with any of you afterwards if you are not sure you have yet done that. This is where we need to start. And now number two, this text assumes you understand, and this kind of flows out of the first one, that you understand Christ's headship. In fact, look back at chapter 1, because some Christian feminists will argue that the idea of being a head has nothing to do with authority, but you need to see how Paul has already used this term head in Ephesians 1, verse 21, speaking of Christ, that he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And verse 22 says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. And those are the same Greek words, subjection or submission, and head and church and body, all of those same terms. He's using them in chapter 5 as an application of that you've understood this truth. And now, in chapter 5, verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands and everything. That's an exact parallel to Ephesians 1, verse 22, where he has put all things, or everything, in subjection to Christ. We need to also understand that Ephesians 5, 21 and following is part of a far bigger theme, which is glorifying God in Ephesians 3, 21 and following. And you need to understand this big picture. Ephesians 3, 21 says, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That's the gospel calling that all the first three chapters has been about. And this is what it looks like. Verse 2, with all, this is for all Christians, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance or forbearance for one another in love. We need to remember all of this comes before we get to chapter 5. All of us must be living constantly with an attitude of humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance or forbearance for one another in love. God's glory is highest in us when we are lowest in submission to each other. And there needs to be a higher motive here. We need to understand. There needs to be a higher motive for a wife than the good of her husband. The ultimate, much higher motive is the glory of God. It can't be based on whether her husband acts worthy of her respect or submission. It must be to walk worthy of the glorious calling that she has in the gospel of a God gracious to a sinner like her, so that she can be gracious to a sinner. And it's the same way for husbands as well. It cannot be dependent on our wife. It has to be dependent on Christ. It's not dependent on a wife receiving honor she feels she needs by her human husband. It's her seeking to honor her divine husband. Husbands also are called to honor their wives. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, to show honor to them as fellow heirs of the grace of life. Some wives and moms work hard in homeschooling or homekeeping or whatever it is they're doing to have the picture they want of a picture-perfect family, but whatever the image might be in your mind can become an idol, an image that is graven in the mind that may need at times to bow in submission to Christ. And as wives humbly admit their imperfections or their legalism or their lack of gospel focus even, and as they seek to submit to imperfect husbands in this imperfect picture for the sake of Christ, they picture the only perfect family, and that is God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And he has a heavenly bride that he is making perfect, who he has saved from sin to glorify and to enjoy him. One more note on the context here is that submission in Ephesians 5, 21 through 25 is part of the Spirit's filling in verses 18 through 21. In fact, the main command for this whole section here is be filled in verse 18. That's in the imperative. And in the original language, the verbs that follow in verses 19 through 21, they are participles, which means they are results of this main verb. So as you're being filled with the Spirit, these are the things that happen. There's not a bunch of different commands here. There's one command, be filled with the Spirit, and then it flows out in speaking, singing, saying thanks, and submitting in verses 19 through 21. And so I bring that out because the power for submission is God's Spirit in verse 18. If you are filled with pride, you won't be filled with this power. God's Spirit and man's stubbornness don't mix. And I would also add, if you're not doing the other things in verses 19 through 20, it's going to be much more of a struggle for you with the last verb that begins in verse 21, which is submitting. If you have a praising heart in verse 19, if you have thankfulness flowing out of you in verse 20, that is essentially linked to the submissiveness in verse 21. down through verse 24. It's easier to be submissive in everything in verse 24 if you're thankful for everything in verse 20. I would give you the words of Joni Erickson, as you know, quadriplegic, who has come to be submitted to the Lord's will in her life. She says this, giving thanks, and keep in mind she's writing this with her mouth as she holds a pen. Giving thanks is not a matter of feeling thankful. It is a matter of obedience. I've also heard her share what helped her to be thankful was reading a book called The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. And Joni came to understand that her paralysis was part of God's purpose. It was not just an accident that he might be able to use for some purpose. This was part of his purpose, part of his providence in all things. Ephesians 1:11, if we believe Ephesians 1:11, it says God is working all things according to the counsel of his will. And submitting to God's sovereignty in Ephesians 1:11 helps us submit in Ephesians 5:21. Whether our circumstances are as hard as hers or not, God's grace is sufficient. And thankfulness in verse 20 is linked to the submissiveness of verse 21 and 22. Charles Spurgeon quoted John Bunyan saying that the very chickens shame us if we are ungrateful, for it seems they do not take a drink of water without lifting up their heads to look up as if in thankfulness for the refreshing draught. It says, those who are determined to murmur and complain, those who are determined to be critical of God's dealings with them, are sure to find plenty of things to complain of. While those who are of a thankful spirit will look up and will see occasions for gratitude in everything that happens. If you are spirit-filled in verse 18, if you are speaking psalms and other truths from the Scripture or Scripture-based songs to each other, as the text says, if you're singing praises to God in your heart, verse 19, if you're saying thanks to God constantly in verse 20, it is not a big jump to submission in verses 21 through 22. Thankful submission, even joyful submission, is possible, even in difficulty. John Piper writes, the only submission that fully reflects the worth and glory of the king is glad submission. He says, when the kingdom is a treasure, submission can be a pleasure. That's not always the way we think of submission, and we may not always be even thinking about submission rightly. I want to look with you at a number of things that submission is not, and then look at what it is. What a wife's submission specifically is not, and it is not, first of all, slavish obedience. Chapter 6, verse 5 does talk about how slaves are to obey, but it is a totally different word that is used here. Submission is also for a wife, not to all men. Ephesians 5:22 says it is to your own husbands only. In fact, there's emphasis in the Greek language on that word. It is something that you submit to and covenant to do in the bond of marriage. It's not something you do because you're a woman. It's something you agree to do because you're a wife. It's not, thirdly, to only godly or wise husbands. 1 Peter chapter 3 makes that clear. And it's not only if you agree. In fact, Peter talks about unsaved, ungodly, even unreasonable husbands. And the principle of submission would apply also to even unwise ones. And there's a great example of that in the Old Testament with Abigail, who was married to Nabal, whose name literally meant the fool, and who was acting very foolish there. But she, in a very gracious way, I forget the passage there in 1 Samuel, models, I think, how even with a very unwise husband, how that can be modeled. Submitting is easy if you agree, but that's not really submission. That's called agreeing. Submission, the test is when you disagree. And there are times where you discuss that when it's appropriate, but then submission is yielding that decision where you're not 100% there to the one who is in authority. That is the test of true submission. Submission is not, number four, to commit a sinful act. A wife is not to lie or to cheat or to watch things that she shouldn't or to do any sort of sin it would violate God's clear teachings. There is a time to obey God rather than man, Acts chapter 5. I think we even see that with the, the Hebrew midwives in the Old Testament in Exodus, as their government was commanding them to kill the baby boys, and they did not submit to that command because they feared the Lord more than they feared Pharaoh. There is a time to do that when there's a clear command that you must do this sin, that we are to honor God above man, but we can still seek to respect the human authority in the process. I think Ephesians 5:33 ties in there as well. As we submit to Christ's commands, we are not to submit to a lesser authority command for us to disobey God. And it's very important to say that when it's the authority is commanding you to disobey God, it's not about whether the authority is disobeying God, because all humans disobey God to various degrees. And I would also add to this that someone can seek help if they are abused from higher authorities. Romans 13 has also put authorities in place for society that we're also to submit to as well, and for serious extreme sin issues as well. There's authorities that may not be crimes, but there are authorities that are sins, and that's where Matthew 18 talks about the authority and the protection of the church that can be brought alongside in those cases as well. So I want to be clear on that, and also be clear, number five, that submission is not something husbands are to force. The Greek verb used for wives in Ephesians 5 is in the middle voice, which means it is something that you are voluntarily putting yourself under someone. Husbands are never told to make their wives submit. It's also not something that indicates the inferiority of the one who is submitting. There's a number of verses I could give you on this, but just one would be Luke 2, verse 51, where the same verb is used of Jesus submitting to Mary and Joseph. He actually was superior to them as God, but he submitted to them because of his role as son. And the seventh thing, and this is something that you'll hear sometimes, that we need to make sure we understand rightly, the submission being referred to here is not mutual submission. A husband submits to a wife in the same way as she submits to him. And this is something that you will hear, and in fact, some good teachers have even used this phrase, but in our culture, especially in the recent decades, egalitarians or evangelical feminists will use this phrase to deny the idea of male headship or to strip it of its meaning. But you need to look at Ephesians 5, verse 21 is what they point to, where it's speaking of a general principle there, we're to submit to one another. And then what it does, though, is you need to keep reading, is it gives three specific applications of that general principle. And this very much flows with the grammar and the argument there. First of all, wives in verse 22 are to submit to husbands. And then chapter 6, children are to submit to their parents. Chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 5, slaves are to submit to masters. And in the structure and the grammar, Paul is calling three groups to submit to their God-appointed leadership. And then he is calling their three leaders also in those same passages, husbands, fathers, and masters, to love those that they lead, to transform that relationship in their leadership in the way that they love like Christ. But Paul does not mean by Ephesians 5, verse 21, that everything else he has to say that follows there were just to kind of set aside, as if husbands are now to submit to wives, and if you were to be consistent, you'd say children, parents now need to submit to their children, and masters need to now submit to those who are under them. And you would also have to say that Christ has to submit to his bride, which is not at all the argument here at all. The egalitarian idea of mutual submission does not work with the text or the context or the meaning of the word submit, which is never reversed in the scripture in the relationship. And it also messes with the imagery of head and body and Christ and his bride. And let me say this also, a husband is, as I mentioned earlier, to live with a wife considerately, sensitively, in an understanding way. 1 Peter 3, verse 7 says, showing honor to her. He is to love her, Ephesians 5 says, like Christ loved the church, and like Christ loved his bride and body that he is head over. But the actual Greek word submit is never used in the New Testament for a husband to his wife. And there's a Journal of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood article on this called The Myth of Mutual Submission in Ephesians 5, if any of you want to study that further. But I want to move from here to what biblical submission is and talk about how we need Christ in this. Number one, it is putting yourself under or yielding to the headship of another. The head language in verse 23 is connected to the body at the end of verse 23. There can only be one head. A body with two heads is scary. I can't help but think of the two-headed monster on Sesame Street. Fuzzy purple puppets who appear on the Journey to Ernie section. Only a few of you will know what I'm talking about here. And Big Bird asks the two heads which way Ernie went. And one head looks this way and points that way. The other head looks that way and points that way. That's what happens in some marriages when this isn't understood. And when there's two people trying to be the head and they're going different directions. The biblical picture is one head and one body. The head gives direction or leadership to the body under it. That is the image. And if the head wants its body to go one way, if you want your hand to do something and it goes the opposite way or it doesn't respond at all, that's showing that there's something wrong in the relationship of my head to my hand. There's a dysfunction or there's a disease. There's a serious problem in a human body when that occurs. And some of the egalitarians will recognize this idea of headship, and they will say, yes, marriage needs a head, but the word head doesn't have the idea of any sort of being in charge or having any sort of authority at all. Some would say, yes, it's true, marriage is not a two-headed Muppet monster, but some would explain that man's headship is almost like a puppet that a wife just moves or manipulates wherever she wants. He's kind of the figurehead, but the way I've heard it expressed is she's the neck that turns the head, as it's sometimes said. But that is not the biblical image. In verse 23, for a wife in marriage or a church to its head. A church isn't to make our head Jesus do whatever we want. We are to submit to his wants. And the good news is we can talk to him about our desires. We can talk to him, to Christ, in prayer anytime. We can know that he hears our concerns more than any human being does. And then we submit to him as our head. We submit our will to his. That's the picture and that's the pattern. In verses 23 through 24, for wives, as the church is to its head. Now, there's another way that evangelical feminists will try and evade the clear meaning of this passage. It's a little more sophisticated, or at least complicated. They say that the word head doesn't imply any sort of authority. It just means source. And so this is a more scholarly argument that the word head in Greek actually means source, just like the head of something is. I don't even know exactly what that's supposed to mean. But Dr. Wayne Grudem took that to task, and he actually went through every use of the word head that could be found in ancient Greek literature. He looked at 2,336 examples of the Greek word head before and leading up to and after the writing of the New Testament, and none of those sources ever gave a clear example of the meaning source. And I trust his research there. Headship, as we saw in Ephesians 1, does include authority, but it does not, again, imply inferiority of the one under it. Just think of how we use the term head, you know, not just of heads of households, but heads of like any branch of government or any level of our armed forces. It's not about superiority, it's about structure and it's about order. And this ties in with the meaning of the word submit in verse 24, which was in the Greek language of the day. It was the term most commonly used for a soldier that would submit himself under a leader or a head. And you know, if you know anything about any army or organization, the whole structure and order breaks down if that is not taking place. If there's a soldiers' liberation movement with a whole bunch of officers rejecting any idea of headship or authority, saying, why do we have to submit? You're not any better. Just because the commander gives us different roles, we're not going to take it. We're not going to take it anymore. If that were to happen, that so-called liberation movement would totally unravel the army, and it would lose its ability to even defend the freedoms of the country that it served, and the Lord's army or a church or a family also, when we depart from the roles that God has given us as our commander in chief from heaven, there is also significant consequences. Submission is putting yourself under or yielding to the headship of another. And another definition here is a freeing disposition to affirm and to receive leadership. The gospel gives true liberation from sin. The gospel is what helps us take off the shackles and be free from the shackles of our culture, which often say the exact opposite of what Scripture says. The gospel is what gives liberation to God's purpose for us in creation. As we submit to Christ as our head, it is His truth that sets us free. And wives pursuing actions and attitudes of submission, I have heard many testify as to its freeing nature. Here's how one author described it: a disposition to yield to the husband's authority and an inclination to follow his leadership is experienced as freeing because it accords with the truth of God's purpose in creation. It is the truth that frees. The mature and wise woman does not seek this freedom to fit her desires. She seeks it by being transformed to renew her desires to fit in with God's perfect will, Romans 12:2. The greatest freedom is found in being so changed by God's Spirit that you do what you now love to do, and you know that it conforms to the scriptural design of God and leads to life and glory. It is the sometimes painful and exhilarating discovery of God's power to fight free from the bondage of our sinful selves. And number three, and lastly, biblical submission is from Christ, through Christ, and to Christ. And I get this wording from Romans 11:36, where it says, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." And in this passage here, this is all about Christ. In Ephesians 5:19-24, He's referred to 10 times. This is about Him more than it is about us. This is Christ-centered marriage. It is from Him, through Him, and to Him. It is from Christ in two ways: by His enabling and by His example. By His enabling, the end of verse 23 says, He is not only head, but He is Savior of the body. In the context of chapter 4, the idea of head and body is that each part submits to the lead of the head. Its movement is from the head. It's from Christ. And so this is where our strength must come from: Christ, our head, as we respond. It's by His enabling, and it's also by His example. Also in the text in verse 25, which we'll look at more next time, His lowering Himself to the point of death for His bride in His love. And in the context of chapter 4, verse 9, it was Christ who descended all the way down to earth in the lowliest of earth from the highest of heaven. He went far lower than any submission has ever been in the history of the universe. He went far lower than any submission that He calls us to, and He is our example, and He is our enabler in the lesser submissions that He calls us to. Philippians 2, verse 7. Actually, all of Philippians 2 would be a great place to study that further. And secondly, submission is from Christ, and it is also through Christ. Philippians 4:13 says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," and all things includes difficult things. Like submission. That same chapter says, as we submit our anxieties and as we submit our prayer requests to God with thanksgiving, verse 7 says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." It is through Christ Jesus that these things take place. In Ephesians 5:21, it is through the fear of Christ. It's through a desire to honor and to please Him above all. Ephesians 2:7 says, "His grace and kindness flows to us through Christ." Everything is through Christ, from Christ, through Christ, and to Christ. Ephesians 5:10 says, "We are to seek what is pleasing to Christ," or to the Lord. The last three words in verse 19 of chapter 5, the ultimate focus is to the Lord. And then verse 22, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." Verse 24, "But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives." And we need to understand, this passage takes us beyond and behind the human man to the only perfect man or husband who is truly worthy of this, and that is to the Lord. Verse 22 says, "You do this as if you are doing it to the Lord," because there's a very real sense in which you are. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 25, He says, "Whatever you do to the least of these My brethren, you are doing it to Me." We're doing it to the Lord. Don't do it as to your husband only. Not because he's so worthy or deserving, because he's not, but do it because Jesus is so worthy and Jesus is so deserving of obedience. Do it to the Lord and for the glory of the Lord. Do it not for the sake of your guy, but for the sake of the gospel. look beyond your husband's sin to the cross that Christ submitted himself to for sinful husbands and for sinful wives. The song says, "Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin." And because the sinless Savior died, he's the only sinless one ever, because he died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. We need to look on Christ and pardon and forgive each other. And men, we need to help our wives in the role that God calls them to, by fulfilling the role that God calls us to, by loving and laying down ourselves like Christ did for his bride. In verse 25 and following, next week, we're up, guys. Well, let's just remember, as God's hand is upon us in this, the hand that is leading us in this has a nail print through it. The hand that is leading us is from the Lord who loved us and gave himself up for us, and whose strength and whose grace will enable women to do the difficult things God calls them to, and men to do the difficult things God calls them to, so that together we can present a picture of the only one who can make that truly possible, and that is Jesus Christ and his bride. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. And all the bride of Christ said, amen. Let me pray. Our Lord, we thank you for your mighty and merciful grace in the gospel, and that you, what you expect from us, you also enable and empower through your Spirit, through your own sacrificial death for us. You have changed us, so many of us in this room. I pray that you would continue to change us by your grace for your glory. In the name of the head and Savior of the church, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.